John chapter 8 and verse 2. Early in the morning, Jesus came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now, in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So, what do you say?" This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones, and Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" And she said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." Amen. So far, God's word. The Westminster Confession of Faith reminds us that while Scripture is plain enough in terms of the teaching about who God is and the plan of salvation, that virtually anyone who can read should be able to understand that message, there are other parts of the Bible that are a little tougher for us to grasp. There are all kinds of technical names for these. I usually refer to them as there are those prickly passages, the kind that just kind of stick you and kind of leave you in pain a bit every now and then. Some of the Old Testament laws of Moses are like that, or the commands of God to exterminate the Canaanites. These are things that just kind of hurt when we read them. We can't quite figure them out, and we don't know how to apply them. And they leave us not only scratching our heads, but generally just kind of feeling bad. And then there are those parts of the Bible that are rather slippery. We just can't seem to get a handle on them. And one of the best examples of this is unfulfilled prophecy. The book of Revelation, for example, or certain chapters in the book of Daniel seem to escape us. We know what they say, but we just can't get a good grip on them. They slip right out of our hands. Every time we think we understand them, somebody comes along and asks a difficult question, and we're left perplexed. But then there are also those parts of the Bible that are just kind of sticky. They're like pine rosin that once it gets on you, you just can't hardly get it off. You don't know what to do with it. It's just an aggravation. It doesn't seem to accomplish anything for you. And there are passages in the Bible that leave us kind of like that. And this is one of them. It's a strange passage in some ways because it's contained in brackets. At least if you have a modern English translation, you probably have some kind of little bracket at the end of chapter 7. That says something like mine does. The earliest manuscripts do not include 753 to 811. And then at the beginning of verse 53, you've got double brackets. They went each to his own house. And then at the end of verse 11, from now on, sin no more. And then there are another couple of double brackets. Maybe you've got a different kind of punctuation there. But most modern English Bibles have those little notes there, and we read that, and it kind of sticks to us. We don't know what to do with it. We don't know why those things are there. We don't know how they work, but we just say, well, that kind of complicates things a bit. Why in the world do the translators put those things in the Bible? And the answer is complicated, and technical, but it's something I guess all of us need to understand, at least in basic approach. So we're going to take a few minutes at the beginning tonight to talk about textual criticism. John would have written his gospel in one long form epistle or letter or document from the beginning to the end. But then people wanted to read John's letters. There were no printing presses. So if you wanted to read a copy of John's letter, what did you have to do? You had to copy a copy for yourself, or you had to pay someone else to do it. And in the first century, because there were no printing presses, there were people who made a living as professional scribes. Their job was to copy documents. And they would copy those documents time and time again. There were people who had good penmanship. There were people who knew how to spell. There were people who were very careful, especially with religious documents, because the goal was to reproduce the original every time. But you know how it works. Every now and then, even when you're copying somebody else's work, you misspell a word. Or somebody distracts you for a second and you leave out a word. Or maybe somebody asks you a question about what you're copying, and so over in the margin you try to answer their question and you put a couple of words that would be explanatory there. Well, here we are, 2,000 years later. We don't have John's original handwritten copy of his gospel. We do have fragments of John's gospel that date from the first century, from within the first 20 or 30 years after John wrote these things. But we have thousands, literally thousands of fragments and copies of the gospel of John. And we have the Gospel of John translated in many different languages from the second and third centuries. And we have just this vast collection of John's Gospels, either part of the Gospel or the whole Gospel. And the science of textual criticism is, how do we take all these documents that might have a differently spelled word here, or a word missing there, or a couple of extra words added over there, and determine which ones were in the original document and which ones weren't? Well, 99.9% of the time, it's not a problem at all, because all of the documents, except for maybe one set, will have the same spelling or the same set of words. And then you assume that that one set was because Fred, the copyist, left out a paragraph in his, and then several other people copied his work, so you've got several that reproduce that. But they're only a small portion of the total number of copies. And you've got this situation where you can figure out, because 99% of the documents all have the same spelling or the same word. But then you come across what we've got here. The oldest manuscripts of John's Gospel do not include chapter 7, verse 53, down through chapter 11, chapter 8, verse 11. Excuse me. Pollen, I guess. And yet you've got a whole slew of manuscripts that do include it. Now, to complicate things, you have some manuscripts of John's Gospel that have this story. It's just not here. It's in a different part of the book. Then, lo and behold, we've got some manuscripts of Luke's Gospel where this story isn't included in John, but it is inserted in Luke's Gospel. And so, the people who make their living trying to determine best they can what was the original text of John's Gospel don't always know what to do. And so, because it's traditionally been part of the English text of the Bible, because of the King James, it was included in the King James Version and other things, most translators are going to include it here. But they're just going to put a note and say, the earliest manuscripts don't include this. Now, people have to make their own conclusions from that. If you had a copy of the ESV Study Bible, a very popular Bible used in many colleges and seminaries nowadays, the little explanatory note at the bottom of the page will tell you We don't believe that this was part of John's gospel at all originally, and they just kind of pass over it and go on. Then you'll have other commentators and study Bible folks who say, well, we don't really know if John included this story here, but it does seem that for the most part, the early witnesses would tell us that John did write this story, or somebody else wrote it as John's secretary or helper or something, and it goes back to the days of the apostles virtually. It's not some late addition. So we think it probably is part of the Bible. And then you've got folks who say, well, we don't really have any idea whether it was written down by John or not, but it certainly isn't inconsistent with anything else the Bible teaches, and it certainly has a kind of apostolic testimony to it, and it seems to be authoritative in other ways, and so we believe that it should be part of Scripture. Now, do you see why I say this is kind of sticky like pine tar? It just kind of gets to you, and you say, well, now I got it on me. What do I do? How am I going to get this off? And the answer is, I have no idea. And it's just one of those perplexing, difficult kinds of situations. But we're going to assume tonight that it is part of the original document. We're not going to go into anything here that would be inconsistent with anything else in the Bible. And I'm just going to tell you right up front that I'm just a poor little Presbyterian preacher in South Mississippi, and textual criticism sometimes gets above my head and above my pay grade. And there are people who get advanced degrees from Cambridge and Oxford and Yale and stuff who are far better suited to answer those questions than I am. But I just want you to understand why the brackets are there, and to let you understand also that not everything in the Bible is always so easily handled. And if you are sometimes frustrated because there are parts of the Bible that seem awfully complex to you, then just join the club. Remember that Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 13 that in this life we only see things in part anyway. It's going to be later on that the Lord's going to allow us to see clearly all these things. So we just have to persist in faith, hope, and love, make the best we can of it, and keep on going. And that's what we're going to do tonight. All right? So here's the story. Jesus has finished up teaching at the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths. The festival is done. People are starting to go home to their villages and to their native places away from Jerusalem. Jesus goes to the Mount of Olives and spends the night. And then on the morning after the festival, he comes early in the day, verse 2, to the temple, and he does what Jesus does. He gathers a crowd, and he begins to instruct people. The people came to him, and he sat down and taught them, verse 2 says. But then the story really gets interesting at verse 3. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery. And placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say?" All right. Now, to really grasp the story, you need to read those verses carefully. These are the scribes and the Pharisees. The scribes are sometimes referred to as the lawyers. They're professional theologians. They are people who are supposed to understand the law of Moses in its finest details, and who are to be experts in knowing how to apply the Old Testament law to Jewish society in Jesus' time. The Pharisees, on the other hand, are a very hyper-conservative religious-slash-political party. They are the right-wingers of Jerusalem. Most of you are old enough that I can use the analogy that I used to use, and that is, they are the John Birch Society of Jerusalem. They're very anti-Roman. They're very anti-cosmopolitan. They want to retain the Jewish way of life. They want people to speak Hebrew and Aramaic. They want the law of Moses to be the law of the land. They're very fiercely nationalistic, patriotic. They want nothing to do with these Roman occupiers. They're the opposite of the Sadducees, who were the theological liberals and the accommodators and the progressives who said, let's just get along with everybody in Rome and let's be like the Romans and act like the Romans. But these are the two parties, in effect, or the two groups of people at the temple who would have been the experts in Jewish law. And they come to Jesus with a woman who, notice what it says, has been caught in the act of adultery. This isn't a charge based on reputation. This isn't a claim that they are bringing, saying, well, we hear rumors. They say, we caught her in the act. She is an adulterer. Now, the word adulterer in their context is a very specific word. It refers to an act of relations where at least one of the parties is married. So they say, we brought this woman, and she's been caught in the act of adultery. Now, in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Well, not quite. Deuteronomy 22:22 tells us that the punishment for adultery in the law of Moses was execution. It's a capital offense. The person who is caught in adultery is to be executed. But it also tells us that the persons caught in adultery are to be executed. And the first question you have to ask when you read this is, where's the guy? If she got caught in the act, what happened to the fellow? Why is she here and he not? Did he escape? Did he flee? Maybe they know him and decided to let him off? Maybe he was one of their group and he got some special treatment. Maybe this is just a case of sexual bias or gender bias, as we would say today, you know, kind of the boys club, boys will be boys kind of thing. And so we're going to bring the woman to you, Jesus. We don't really know what was going on. We said, why did it say that she's supposed to be stoned? Well, chapter 22 and verse 24 in Deuteronomy tells us that if betrothed people, remember how Mary and Joseph were betrothed before they were married, if a betrothed person is found to be unfaithful during the period of the betrothal, then the penalty that was stoning. So maybe one of the people involved in this was betrothed, and that would certainly make the stoning appropriate. We don't know. Maybe they're just kind of conflating the whole law and that had become the common practice of the day. But what you need to understand is that they bring this woman publicly in the temple in front of a huge crowd of people and they say, we've caught her in the act of adultery. Now, what do you say about this, Jesus? Now remember, Jesus is already growing this crowd of hostility and antipathy toward him. The leadership is already openly and vocally opposed to Jesus. And the fact that they're bringing this woman to Jesus, who's not a part of the judicial system, and dragging her in humiliation and shame in front of Jesus to say, well, what do you say, should kind of raise the antenna a little bit and cause us to ask, what are they really up to here? I mean, they didn't bring the guy, they just brought the woman. And what do they really expect of Jesus? And why are they concerned about what Jesus will say? Well, verse 6 gives us the answer. John's a great narrator. This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against Jesus. is a trick. It's a trap. They're not interested in justice. They're not interested in maintaining moral purity in the land of environs of Jerusalem. They're not really concerned about the temple being a place of purity, of worship. They just want to be rid of Jesus. Well, what were they hoping to accomplish? What if Jesus said, if she's an adulterer caught in the act of adultery, she deserves to be stoned, executed? According to the law of Moses, she should be stoned. What are they going to do? Well, if you remember, when Jesus is tried, after Caiaphas and the Jewish leadership decide that Jesus is worthy of capital punishment, what did they do? They send him to Pontius Pilate, the Roman official. Why? Because we're told that the Jews did not have the authority to carry out executions. The Roman government gave local governments a lot of freedom to do pretty much what they wanted to. Self-rule was kind of the order of the day. But the Roman government retained the right to execute criminals for themselves. So the Jewish authorities have no power to enforce the law of Moses in a capital case like this. But what if Jesus says, the law of Moses says she deserves to die? Well, these people who are out to get Jesus, first thing they're going to do is they're going to run down to the Roman officials and say, Jesus is telling us that we ought to execute this woman, and that's contrary to Roman law. Y'all need to arrest him, and we'll be rid of him. But on the other hand, what if Jesus said, well, you know, we live in difficult times. The Romans are in charge here. I know what the law of Moses says, but we'll just have to kind of ignore that today. And then the Pharisees and the scribes, who are the experts in the law of Moses and the real conservative guys, can say, oh, Jesus doesn't believe in practicing the law of Moses. Jesus is denying the scriptures. Jesus isn't upholding the authority of the word of God. And so then they can discredit Jesus in the face of the people who still, by and large, find Jesus kind of popular. It's one of those things that they said, you know, we got him either way. He says yes, we do this. If he says no, we do that. But we're going to be rid of Jesus. So, what do you say? Strangely enough, at the end of verse 6, we're told that Jesus didn't say anything. Instead, he bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. This is the only place where we find reference to Jesus writing. And isn't it odd that John points out to us that Jesus wrote here, but he doesn't tell us what he wrote? Have you ever read the story and wondered what was it that Jesus was doing? I was raised in the home with a football coach, so my first thought was he was drawing plays in the dirt. And you know, that's what we used to do. You know, you run around this end and you go block him out and that kind of thing. That would have been my first thought. I really doubt that that's what Jesus was doing. There are all kinds of things that are raised. Perhaps a lot of people think that since Roman judges in the first century would write out their decisions before they announced them, that Jesus was playing the role of judge here and was writing out what he was going to say before he said it. I guess that's reasonable. Some people think he was just doodling, kind of buy some time. How am I going to get myself out of this jam? There are those who say, well, you know, when the Ten Commandments were written, how were they described as having been written? By the very finger of God. And that Jesus, the author of the Ten Commandments, is here maybe rewriting the Ten Commandments, not in tablets of stone, but on the dirt of the temple grounds. There are all kinds of options, I suppose. We really don't know any of them. The one that's always most appealing to me, and I admit it's appealing not because it's got any better grounds than the other, is that Jesus is going to use what he writes to bring the story along. Notice what happens. Verse 7. As they continued to ask him, as they kept on pressing him, insisting that he come up with some kind of answer, he finally stands up. And Jesus says to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And then verse 8, and once more he bent down and he wrote on the ground again. There's a second writing, but again we're not told what it was. And then we come to verse 9. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones, and Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Why did they leave? Well, you say, well, Jesus said, let the one who is sinless cast the first stone. Have you ever thought maybe Jesus was writing adultery? Maybe he wrote the woman's name next. Maybe Jesus, in his supernatural knowledge, knew that some of these accusers had been with her before, and he wrote their names in the dust after hers. Or maybe he wrote her name and adulteress, and then he wrote somebody else's name and the sins they had committed. Sabbath breaking. Covetousness. Murder even. Stealing. Bearing false witness against this woman. The ninth commandment. And as they saw their names or their sins written in the ground, right up there ranking with hers as part of the Ten Commandments written by the finger of God, maybe they said, if he knows her sin and he knows mine too, where's this going to go from here? And they decide it's best just to kind of slink away and shame themselves. But again, we don't know. All we know is that by some means, after writing these two times on the ground, the people began to leave, not in groups, but one by one, John tells us. And it starts with the older ones, the ones who had had maybe more time to sin, or the ones who were perhaps wiser and understood how all this was about to work out. But eventually we're told at the end of verse 9 that Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. And Jesus stood up and he said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" And the word condemned here is a legal word. It's the condemnation of the law. No one found you guilty of your sin? They caught you in the act, supposedly. Why is it that no one is here to press for your execution and condemnation? And she says, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." A couple of things to notice about Jesus' response. One is, Jesus does not exonerate the woman. He does not say, "Oh, I'm so sorry, you're a victim, you've been trapped. The Jewish Me Too movement has come around and these guys have gone home and so forth. Everyone should have been listening to you." Jesus says, "Then neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." Jesus is assuming that she was a sinner in this regard. He's not excusing her sin. He's not acting as if she's perfect and that she had been brought strictly on a trumped-up charge. Maybe that she had been victimized in many different ways. Maybe the system had been stacked against her, and Jesus isn't saying that the system was right. In fact, he says, I'm not going to condemn you either. Where are the witnesses that are required for capital punishment? You're supposed to have two or three witnesses. Where are these witnesses? There are none. You're free to go. But don't you go and do this again. You go and sin no more. It's maybe this last comment that causes some New Testament scholars to perhaps think that this passage is not part of John's original gospel. There's few who make argument that just doesn't sound the way Jesus speaks in the gospel of John. Every time I read, I think it fits perfectly with what John tells us about Jesus. Because when we read the story, it's not just the woman's story, it's ours. What does the law of God, the Ten Commandments, do to us when we read it? It exposes us. It exposes us as being sinners. We are idolaters. We have misused God's name. We have certainly not used our time as we should. We've not honored God's day as we are expected to do. We don't always honor authority. How many of us really want to claim that we were perfect children growing up? We may not have committed the physical act of murder, but we remember how Jesus tells us that if we have hated anyone in our heart, we've still broken the sixth commandment. We may not have committed the physical act of adultery, but Jesus tells us, if you've lusted in your heart, then you've broken the law of God. We have probably stolen something somewhere, even if it's a pencil from work. We have borne false witness or shaded the truth a bit, and we've said things to get people in trouble, and maybe we kind of fudged a little bit to make it seem worse so that they would get in trouble, or when we wanted to protect somebody, we didn't tell the whole truth, and we wanted to go, because we wanted things to go easy with our friend or our child or our neighbor, and coveting. Well, who has not coveted somebody else's possessions? Every time you see the new car pull in the driveway, or you see somebody getting the new house, or somebody getting the promotion that you didn't get, coveting just kind of comes natural to us as sinners. And the finger of God keeps reminding us that we have done those things. It holds them up before us, and it reminds us that we, in the presence of Jesus Christ, should be ashamed. We should be humiliated. We should feel the deepest and most sincere embarrassment that we have done this in spite of what our God has commanded us to do. That's what the law does. But what does the gospel do? The gospel says, then neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. The gospel is that the one person who has kept the law perfectly, Jesus, says, I will take your punishment for breaking the law, and I will bear it in my own body on the cross, and I will pay the price for your sins. All those things that have led to your shame and your humiliation, all those things that cause you to grieve and mourn and weep when you come before God, all those things that leave you in fear of God's wrath and judgment, Jesus says, I will take those things upon myself. I will become your sin offering. And I will endure the wrath of God so that you will never, ever taste it. So there's law and there's gospel. And then there's that third part, which we would typically refer to as sanctification or the Christian life, and that is, go and sin no more. I have forgiven you. I have exonerated you. That does not mean that you're free to just continue breaking the law like you want to. You are a new creature. You've been redeemed by my blood. I have given you new life. I have given you my Holy Spirit. It is your duty now to go and to live a holy life. Well, that is our duty. Of course, we're not going to do it this side of heaven. We're going to keep finding things that bring us shame and embarrassment and humiliation. And we're going to keep coming to Jesus and saying, I've got more you need to forgive. I'm sorry. And we're going to keep getting exposed by the law. And we're going to see how weak we are. And Jesus is going to keep reminding us how gracious he is and how merciful a high priest he is. And that there is still salvation even for us. And we will sin until Jesus comes again or until he calls us home. The story of the woman is our story. Whatever you think about the textual evidence behind it, the fact remains that if we don't read this and see ourselves in it, we have misread the text. Because that's the whole purpose of John's gospel, as we've seen from chapter 1. That he has written these things so that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing in his name, we might have eternal life. It's an important story, even if you don't want to take it from this couple of paragraphs, and you can find it in other parts of the New Testament. It's part of the plain teaching of Scripture. It's an important story to remind us that when we gather, for example, in worship on Sunday, we need to remember that we are coming into the presence of God as his church. And we do not come into the presence of God as those who are perfect and righteous. We try to pretend we are. And we want everybody who sits down the pew from us to think we're good and perfect and righteous. But we know we're not. And one of the things we do in worship, those of you who go to other places on Sunday morning, maybe this is true, I hope it is. But one of the things we do in worship here is we always come on Sunday and we confess, Lord, we are not the people we should have been this past week. We have broken your law. We have not loved you with all of our heart. We've not loved our neighbor as ourselves. We have not been faithful to you. If we've not been physical adulterers, we've been spiritual adulterers. If we've not cold in heart, we've often been lukewarm in our allegiance. We've got all kinds of places where we've fallen short of your glory, Lord. And we keep coming back to you Sunday after Sunday because we need to hear again. Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. One of the great blessings of gathering with God's people on the Lord's Day. Because we come ashamed, embarrassed, that this week we didn't do better than we did the week before. And we're probably not a whole lot better than we were 6 months ago. And we may even look back and say, I'm not a whole lot better than I was a year ago or a decade ago. And that hurts because I know what Jesus did for me. And we keep coming back and admitting Sunday after Sunday, Lord, I have sinned. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. I am guilty under your law. I deserve nothing less than your condemnation and your wrath. And Jesus says, that's true, but I do not condemn you. I have died in your place. I have offered myself up as a sacrifice for your sins so that you can live. What a wonderful privilege to hear God pronounce the words of absolution or the forgiveness of sins, or we sometimes call it the assurance of our pardon, when we gather in his house among his people and learn once again that Jesus still cleanses us and washes us. I have friends who tell me that their churches don't do that. They say that just kind of sounds pretty sour. And we want something that's a little more upbeat. We want something a little more happy about worship. We want to have the joy of the Lord. And my response to them is always, what is more joyful than Jesus saying, neither do I condemn you? Because all of us come weary and heavy laden. All of us come knowing that we've not been the kind of disciples we should have been. All of us come needing to hear that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. That's not just for the person who comes to Jesus for the first time asking for salvation. That's the good news of Jesus to every person who has been a believer for 50 years and who every week says, Jesus, I still haven't gotten it down yet. I'm still falling short. Jesus, I'm still needing you to wash me and make me clean. And Jesus says, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. That's the gospel. That's the ministry of the church. That's what Christ sent apostles out into the world to proclaim, what? The remission of sins, as Peter put it. I'm telling you to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and your sins will be forgiven. That's what we need to hear. Comment was once made to Martin Luther, the great reformer. Dr. Luther, why do you keep preaching the same gospel message every Sunday? And his answer was, because my people keep forgetting it every week. And they need to be reminded that when they come with their shame and guilt, that Jesus still says, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Can you think of anything more joy-filled than that? That's what makes you sing the joyful songs. That's what makes you go home feeling better, is knowing that Jesus still loves me. Jesus still forgives me. Jesus still has taken my sins upon himself, that he might save me. Let's pray.